Let's pray together. Our God and Heavenly Father, we do bow down before the great mystery, before the great glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that He is God with us, Emmanuel, that He is our Lord and Savior, that He has gone through every kind of trial and weakness for us. And so He is ready in heaven to help us in every need. Lord, please help us to humble ourselves and have a humble mind as the mind of Christ, for whose sake we pray. Amen. So let me introduce the book of 1 Samuel to you this morning, as we'll look at it together over the next 4 weeks. And let me introduce the book to you by asking you a question. Who is welcome in your house? Who's welcome in your house? Who are you happy when you see walking up the garden path, that you're happy to open the door and invite them in? And just as equally, who, when you see them turn down your street, makes your heart sink? And you're thinking, oh, please, please don't knock on my door. For me, I'd have to admit that that is often door-to-door salesman. We had a very nice salesman come to our door this a few days ago, trying to sell us meals in a box. And he was a lovely man, very polite. I've got nothing against him personally. Everybody's got to make a living. But he had that way of putting his foot in the door so you couldn't get rid of him. And he was so good at being so nice and genial that he was going to get you to try to buy something. And it was actually a kind of pushiness. You know what I mean? And you kind of almost feel like saying, hey, look, this is my house and I don't want this. And maybe you're the same. Maybe if there's somebody who's a bit proud or a bit pushy, someone doesn't respect it's your house, you really don't want them to be welcome. Well, just as equally, I'm pretty sure that if there was somebody in genuine need, that all of you would welcome them in. Even if a stranger knocked on your door, if they were in real trouble, I'm pretty sure that all of you would try and help. That the humble, the helpless, would, I hope, always be welcome in our homes. Growing up, my own parents were an amazing example of this. Let me honour my mother. Keeping the commandment, let me honour my mother and boast for about her a little bit as she's here. My dad had this habit of bringing home waifs and strays, whoever he would come across. A homeless man. He just met him one day on a park bench. Troubled teenager from the youth club. I can even remember one of our town's local drug dealers. It was my babysitter sometimes. What does that say, how I've turned out? But they always welcomed in, often for months at a time, to love, to feed, to make part of the family, whoever they found was in real need. And perhaps that's an example of real Christian hospitality we can all aspire to. So let me ask you, who is welcome in your home? Now, that's an introduction to 1 Samuel, because 1 Samuel is all about God's house, His home, His dwelling place. And the first few chapters in particular are all about this. Who is welcome in God's home? Who's welcome in His house by God? And just as equally, who does God throw out on their ear? Who is not welcome in God's house? And the message of the beginning of 1 Samuel is that God's house is always open. He always welcomes the helpless and the humble. But He will never welcome into His home the proud and the pushy. Let me, as an introduction then, try to show you just quickly how 1 Samuel as a book is all about God's house. Now, 1 and 2 Samuel in your Bible are, as originally given, one book. It's in English Bibles that they're divided up into two. But really you've got to read them together as one story. And they tell the history, first and foremost, of God's house. Now remember the story we've been following, that God had this special tent, the tabernacle, that he gave to the people at the Exodus. And it was to be his dwelling place on earth. God's presence would be real, would be manifest in this tent in a unique way. And this way is how he would meet with the people of Israel. This tabernacle was his home on earth. He puts his feet down here. It's his resting place. And this is the way that God was going to show his love to his people. Literally living among them. And again, one further step back in the big picture of the whole Bible story. What a massive step forward this is. Remember, we're looking at the whole problem of the fall from Eden, where man was living with God in God's presence, and yet through sin, as we've tried to live without him, we've lost that presence and we've been banished out into the world, and death and decay has resulted. And so this is a massive step forward, that God has now reached out and come down to man and is again going to live with us, so that from out of this tent, life and blessing and goodness and holiness is going to begin to flow out again to heal the world. So this is tremendously important, this dwelling place. Well, the story of Samuel is how this temporary tent that had been traveling around is going to become a permanent resident and dwelling place in the building of a temple. And in it becoming a solid fixed temple in Jerusalem, God is symbolically saying in this change, he is going to be with his people forever. He's not turning back on this plan, but he's always going to live with his people. That's what he wants. So, again, this is the big picture. It's this wonderful good news. What's God doing through all these sometimes strange stories in the Old Testament? It's this big plan of God wanting to restore us to be his family, to fellowship with us so we can know him and know his love. That's what this is the story of. And this is the big overarching focus. As the first example of this, anytime you read through 1st or 2nd Samuel, notice how many times the word house appears. Did you notice in the reading from chapter 2 how many times the word house appears? It's all about God's house, and as a reflection of that, about the house, the homes of the people who serve him. Well then, secondly, when you read through this book, you've always got to think location, location, location. Geography matters in the book, where things take place. And in the opening section, all the focus is on a town called Shiloh, a place in Canaan, because that's where God's house was based and living. And so the first few chapters are all about what life in this house in Shiloh is like. What's it like in God's house? For example, chapter 1, verse 7. Faithful Israelites, Hannah and her husband Elkanah, they go up year by year to the house of the Lord. But in this introduction to the book, in the first six chapters, there's a massive problem. There's a crisis in God's house. Eli, who's the chief priest, and his family, who were in charge of running God's house, have become corrupt, as you heard in chapter 2. They're stealing from the offerings of the people. Everything that was meant to be dedicated to God, they're taking for themselves. And then even worse, his sons are getting up to all kinds of things with women in the tabernacle. Now, what's going on there is, remember, the pagan background. In Canaanite worship, you would often end up engaging in fertility rituals, which would include having sex in your temple or holy place. And so they're importing this pagan worship in all its crude vulgarity into God's house and doing it in God's house. And so there's this great crisis that God's holy place, his house, has become unclean and unholy. And so there's a shocking punishment. God kills and wipes out that line of priests. And the tabernacle, the tent, is destroyed. If you look on into chapter 4, the Philistines, the neighbouring other countries, they invade and they destroy the tabernacle. So, you've got to understand, this is a crisis for the people of God. This is a crisis for the big plan of salvation God's dwelling place. God then becomes homeless. The ark, remember that's the special movable altar where God's presence dwelt. The ark becomes homeless. You look in chapters 5 and 6 and it's being carted around all the Philistine cities. And then it's sent back on a cart to the Israelites. And it comes to this cry of despair in chapter 6 verse 20. Who is able to stand before the holy Lord God? To whom shall the ark go up to from us? And so God's now homeless. This is what the book is about. How on earth can God now have a new home and have a permanent dwelling place again with his people? This is what Samuel is about. Again, when you look through 1 Samuel, always pay attention to the questions. The writer of the book always makes the key points by asking questions. It's a good way to learn how to read the Bible. Look at the questions. So this is the main thrust of the story. Where's God's home going to be? His new permanent dwelling place. And then the good news is that God raises up a savior. David. He's going to be someone who's going to be worthy to build God a new dwelling place. And David, as you'll see through the story of the book, he too ends up becoming homeless. He ends up having to wander around in the desert. But eventually God lifts him up and exalts him, and he's able to prepare the way for God's dwelling place. If you look at, for instance, 2 Samuel chapter 7, and you look there at the specifics in that passage, you notice again, it's all about God's house. David sets in motion the plan to build a temple, and so God says, then I will bless your house, and your family will always be kings over my people. Now, there's a lot more that could be said to try to convince you that this is all about God's house. But just for one more example, just turn to the end of 2 Samuel and chapter 24. This is how the book ends. You notice that in chapter 23, it finishes with a review of the life of David. And it tells about all his accomplishments and victories. And now, if you and I were writing the book, we'd probably end it there and say, yes, you know, David's victorious, there's the end, the king. But then there's chapter 24. There's this whole other conclusion. So again, it shows you that God's telling a different story, something more important. And chapter 24 tells the story of how the site for the temple is chosen. It's this little hill in Jerusalem, because there God is willing to accept offerings once again. So I hope that's convincing to begin to open up the book to you. It's all about God's house. So in the weeks ahead, we're going to look at some of it in more detail and get the big picture. We're going to look at the people of the story. But don't miss the wood for the trees. The big thing is it's about God dwelling with us. And how's God going to do that? How's he going to live with us? So that straight away brings us to the first application, what this means for you. How important is God's house for you? Because as we stand much later on in history, we know that God's house today is the church. That now it's not just limited to one building in one tiny country, but now that Christ has come, wherever his spirit lives, which is wherever Christians are, that is now his temple and his dwelling place. And so we now, sat here this morning, we are the equivalent of the Old Testament temple. Now that's an astonishing and amazing thought, isn't it? That we are now the dwelling place of God on earth. And so the great challenge to us is how important then is the church, its life, its people, its ministry, its prayer, its worship, to you? Here's God writing this history. And what's God most bothered about? He's bothered about the history of his house. Can we dare to say that when the history of the world comes to be written at the end of all things, when we stand before God and this world as it is ends, what's going to be the real history? What's going to matter to God? Well, not secular history, not the history of our individual lives and achievements. What will matter to him first is his church, the people of God and its history. And so this is challenging us to reorient our whole lives to be about God's dwelling place in the church. It's a challenge practically, Are you going to devote yourself to the worship of the church? To the ministries of the church? To giving to the church? Do you see how important this is to God? There's this great principle revealed throughout the book. You heard it in chapter 2 in the reading. God says, those who honour me, those who honour my house, I will honour. And those who dishonour my house, I will dishonour. And you see that throughout the book. Eli and his family dishonour the house, God will put them away. David honours God's house, God blesses his house. And so it's counterintuitive, but if you want God to bless your family, if you want God to live in your family, don't put your family first. But put God and his family first, and God will honour you. And this principle applies across all of life. You want God to help you out with work, with your finances? It's dead simple. Then you give and honour his house first. God's a fair God and he works by this principle. Those who honour him, he will honour. So how important is God's house to you? Well, then what I wanted to try to do just specifically is build on that and just open up to you the opening section of Samuel and what it's about life in God's house. And what these opening chapters are meant to teach us is that, first of all, the haughty, the proud, the pushy are never welcome in God's house. But the humble are always welcome in his home. The hopeless and the helpless. And that's really what the first six chapters are about. So as we've already seen, the first six chapters are about the downfall of the house of Eli. Eli and his sons, the priests. Here they are ministering in the tabernacle, and as you heard in chapter 2, corrupting God's house. Now specifically, what does the scripture say they were doing wrong? Well, they were neglecting what God's house was really meant to be for. It was meant to be a house of prayer, a house of shelter and of healing for all people, a place of refuge. In chapter 1, this lady Hannah comes to the tabernacle in need, and she's distraught because she cannot have children. But then look at verses 12 and 13. Eli, instead of helping her, he dismisses her. He says, oh, she must just be drunk. He's so used to the tabernacle just being full of drunken women, he doesn't discern that here's a woman of genuine faith in need. And then, secondly, they were enriching themselves, stealing from God. Again, when anyone was offering a sacrifice, they were taking the best of the meat for themselves. And as we've seen, verse 22, they were consorting with the pagan women. But then, what else did they do wrong? Well, look at chapter 4. They go out to battle against the Philistines, and their whole attitude about God is wrong. They view God as some kind of cosmic cash dispenser. He's just there to, you know, you push the right buttons, say the right words, and God will just give us everything we want. And so they go off to battle and they say, bring out the ark, and God will smite the Philistines. But God doesn't help them, because God will not be used like a commodity. And so the ark's taken, and they're killed. And to all of this, Eli, as the father and as the chief priest, he doesn't really deal with it. Oh, there's a little rebuke. But what should he have done? He should have thrown them out. He shouldn't have let them be getting on with this. And it's all because he's putting his own family first before God, honouring them before God. And in chapter 4, from verse 12 onwards, there's a play on words in the Hebrew. It says, Eli has become heavy. And he falls down under his own weight and dies. Now the word in Hebrew for heavy is almost identical to the word for glory. And what the scripture's saying is that he's been glorifying himself, making himself big, puffing up himself and his own family. And so God has to humble him. And God's glory has departed, verse 22. So you sum all of this up. What's really going on? What's wrong at heart with these people? It's the great sin of their pride. This spirit of presumption that God's house should be all about them. It's about them having position, them having prestige. and they've become high and mighty. And it's in essence God saying to them, who do you think you are? This is my house. And I've given you all these blessings as a gift. So who are you to strut around in my home? Who do you think you are? I suppose it's a bit like this. If you ever visited some of the wonders of the world, you know, like the Grand Canyon or those giant waterfalls in Brazil or something like that, what would you say if while you're looking at the spectacle, you know, there's a little child in the corner going, look at me, look at me, and jumping up and down and wanting to have all the attention. And God's saying to them, it's a bit like that. Look, in my house, my great glory is to be known. How holy I am. How awesome I am. And you want to make it all about you? And so God severely rebukes them and casts them down. And what you're meant to learn from this is that God despises those who are proud. Those who act as if they think they're entitled to blessing and kindness. Those who abuse and take his grace for granted. Or those who seek their own glory to puff themselves up, who think that they're all it. They are nothing before God. And God said, look, no one has the right to be proud before God. No one can be haughty or glorify themselves before him. Because anything we do have is a gift from him. Perhaps this is the greatest sin we are all guilty of. That we just forget to glorify God for everything. That everything we have is a gift from him. You know, we tend to think that the worst sins are the more obvious ones. You know, sexual sins or stealing money or hateful towards other people. Bad as all those are. And actually, perhaps the greatest sin is just our unconscious neglect every day of giving thanks to God, of glorifying him, of depending on him, and acknowledging it's all about him. That instead in our pride, we act in self-sufficient ways, self-reliant ways, and we just make our lives all about us. We can even do that in worship, can't we? In the church. Now, isn't this desperately a message that as 21st century people, we've got to hear and we've got to preach? Again, in the history of the world, how are people going to describe the 21st century in our culture? We're the culture of the selfie. That's who we are. We're so focused on ourselves, even in good things. And it's so often what's lying behind this is we have this puffed up, proud, self-glorying spirit. Well, what we have to say to 21st century people, so arrogant, is God says, there's the door. You're not coming in my house. Not now, and not in eternity. The proud are not welcome. And this is the consistent teaching of the whole of Scripture. God turns away the proud. God is love, God is gracious. But we can't stretch those words beyond all true meaning, as if to say it means God accepts any and all kind of behavior. The true biblical portrait of God is he's an enemy of the proud, who despise his grace and glory. Let me just finish this first point by saying, the glory of God departed from the tent. Now how is it, why is it, that there is so little of the glory of God in the Christian church today? Why is it that we don't see the church full of power and life and vitality, full of God's Spirit, markedly so that people are falling down before it? Why is that glory not with us? Is it because we are so full of self and we're making ourselves great and not God? Perhaps what we're seeing in England today is not millions of people turning away from the Christian faith. Perhaps instead it's really that God is turning away from millions of people because of their pride. And so this message of 1 Samuel is, it is all about what's in your heart. Can God make a home in your heart? Or is it too full of self and of pride, self-achievement, self-glory, Do you honour his greatness? Or are you trying to honour yourself? But then the good news is we're also given a great contrast in these opening chapters. That the humble and the helpless are always welcome in God's house. In chapter 1, Hannah, she's this beautiful, godly woman, and she's suffering horrible persecution from another wife. It's a terrible, tangled domestic situation. But she's feeling hopeless because she cannot have children. And remember, in those times, in that culture, she would have been shamed by the surrounding culture, by other women, shamed because of this, which was terribly wrong. But she humbles herself, and in desperation, she turns in prayer to God. She says, look, there's nothing I can do, God, to fix this. I only hope in you. And God lifts her up. And she's given a miracle child, who goes on to be Samuel. And then, in thanks to God, she devotes this special child back to God. And Samuel is then raised up, dwelling in God's house. And we're going to look at Samuel next week. Now, again, if we just step to one side, there is an incredibly powerful application here to any of us who are parents. In our homes, our houses, the most precious thing we have is our children. We'd do anything for them, wouldn't we? But Hannah here shows us a wonderful example of entrusting our children to God. And again, perhaps the greatest challenge, the greatest one you'll ever face in your life, is that you're going to have to honour God more than your children. And you're going to have to entrust them to God and hand them over to him and at some point let go of them. That as they grow, that you know they might go on solidly in the faith or they might stumble and fall. But there comes a point where you've got to entrust them into God's keeping. And honour God by giving them over to God. Trusting him, praying for them, but letting them go. As Hannah gives Samuel over to God. So it's a tremendous struggle. But again, you've got this great promise that, as you see with Hannah, God blesses those who trust him. He returns tenfold over whatever we give to him. But you see how the helpless, the humble, are welcomed and honoured in God's house. And she sings this wonderful song in chapter 2. That's all about this pattern with God. God lifts up the humble and those who cry out, the weak, and he brings down the proud and the full and the hungry, the boastful. And in fact, the writer of Samuel follows on this throughout the book, and there's this play on words always referring back to her song. And you'll see in the weeks ahead, this pattern keeps happening. The humble, God lifts them up. The proud get knocked down. As you see, Eli falls down. His sons fall down. Saul, the bad king, falls down. And so there's this pattern with God. And then you look at Samuel. He's just a little boy who comes to live in the tabernacle. So he's this innocent little child. He's humble before God and others. You see, as a child, he is embodying, he represents simple childlike faith. Again, you've got to remember, in the ancient world, children were looked down on. They were not valued. They were just seen as a nuisance. And the reason that really children are so valued in society today is all a holdover from our Christian heritage. And the reason we're seeing so many more children neglected by parents is because there's not a Christian mind shaping how they think anymore. But here's this child in the eyes of the world, a nobody and a nothing, and yet here he is. He's the one that God brings into his house to live in his house. He goes on in chapter 3 to say that Samuel was sleeping in the tabernacle. He is the one that God blesses and calls to be his prophet. You see, again, all of it together is a picture of whom God welcomes in his home. The hopeless, the helpless, those with simple, humble, childlike faith, like Samuel. Not the big clever clogs, not the rich and powerful, but humble, simple, childlike faith. So we've looked at the tremendous challenge to our pride, but now we've got the tremendous good news for anyone who feels brought low, for anyone who feels crushed by the weight of life, anyone who's brought to their knees, anyone who's heartbroken, anyone who's just on their knees saying, I need God, I need grace, I can't live without Him, I don't know how to live without Him, I can't go on. Well, God says, come on into my house. I'll be your home, I'll be your family. I will honour you. And again, this is the consistent teaching of all the Bible. As the Lord said to Isaiah, this is the one to whom I will look, to the one who is humble and of a contrite spirit, who trembles at my word. James and Peter in the New Testament both quote from Proverbs, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And have you ever considered what a central part of the teaching of Jesus himself in the Gospels this is? Perhaps this is the subject he preached more than any other. The first shall be last, and the last shall be first. Whoever would be great among you must seek to be the least, and a servant to all. And the kingdom of heaven is given to little children. Or there's the parable of the Pharisee and the publican. The proud Pharisee who stands on himself, he goes away rejected. But the humble tax collector who can only fall down at a distance, God is merciful to him as a sinner. We have a precious truth, don't we, that God justifies, he saves by faith. What does that really mean? Well, you have to capture the spirit of what real saving faith is. Real saving faith is this humble spirit that casts itself down before God, that comes in need and says, Lord, my life's a mess. I need your grace. That's saving faith. You cannot separate it from this humility. And so again, God says it's all about the heart. Is God welcome to dwell in your heart because you humble yourself before him? And so if you feel this morning the weight of your sin, if you recognize that you just need God's help day to day, then rejoice. God will surely lift you up. Let me try to draw this opening section to a conclusion by asking, well, how then can we develop this spirit of humility? How do we begin to try to have this broken spirit before God? Well, just consider with me the point of chapters 5 and 6 really quickly. Here you see the story of how the ark is left homeless. And the Philistines capture it. And they bring it into the house of their god, the temple of Dagon. And so they're boasting. And they're saying, here's our god Dagon, bigger than the Lord. And he's defeated him. And we're holding him as a prisoner before Dagon. But then you see what happens is when they come back in the morning, is Dagon has been knocked over and he's fallen and he's in pieces. The Lord is mighty even in the house of his enemies. He's still the Lord. But then there's a twist in the story, because the Israelites become so terrified of the presence of God that they freely send the ark back. And this goes on into chapter 6. And so the ark's returned to Israel, but here's the twist. Some of the Israelites try to look at the ark, and God strikes them down, and they fall down, because in their pride, they also were boasting and glorying. And the Philistines and the Israelites, there's no difference. All have to be humble before God. It's another way of saying God is no respecter of persons. Doesn't matter who you are, what you've achieved, where you've come from, what's made you you, God respects everyone the same. All must humble before God. But how does this help us? Well, it reminds us what true humility is. True humility is having a right understanding of who God is, that he is holy. Humility is not first and foremost bowing down before other people. It's not having some depressed, self-destructive opinion about yourself. It's seeing everything in relation to God, grasping how great he is, His glory and His holiness over all. And what you begin to see in this story is what God is doing throughout history, throughout our lives, is He is teaching us to humble ourselves. He's humbling us. These failures and these setbacks, whether to the Philistines or to the Israelites, God was sending all these failures on them in order to humble them, to teach them to humble themselves before Him. And so the practical outworking of this is you say, thank God for the failures in my life. Thank God for the times when I got it hopelessly wrong, or my plans failed and they came crashing down. Thank God for the times when it just was all wrong. Because what God was doing was trying to teach you to humble yourself. And to develop such a humble spirit is priceless. It's such a great treasure to have a humble spirit before God like that. It's worth all the failures in the world. Because it's the humble spirit that God ultimately will lift and welcome into His heavenly home. And so, give thanks from your failures and setbacks and catastrophes and respond to them the right way. Not in despair, not in boasting pride, but in casting yourself before God in humility. And God will surely honor you and lift you up. So this is an introduction to 1 Samuel. It's about God's house. How important is God's house to you? It's about this great principle. Honor God's house, He will honor yours. And it's a tremendous warning that the proud are not welcome in His house. But a tremendous encouragement that if we can learn to humble ourselves through failures, then God welcomes the hopeless, the humble, and the helpless. And they can dwell in His house forever. So is God welcome in your home? Is He welcome in your heart? May God give us humble hearts before Him. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank You for the church, that it is Your dwelling place. We thank You for the gift of the Holy Spirit, that He dwells in and with Your people. Lord, we ask for forgiveness if we have neglected or dishonored Your house. Lord, if in any part of our lives we've acted in pride and boasted in ourselves, forgive us, Lord. And please deliver us from this wretched, sinful heart of pride. Lord, we pray that You would help us learn from even our setbacks, to see that Your hand is behind them, and that You are seeking to humble us and teach us to rely on You. Lord, it is a great thing to pray, but we pray that You would grant us humble hearts that are truly pleasing in Your sight. In Jesus' name, Amen.